So I don't know. If it were something like the age that Isaac was on Mount Moriah or something like that, that would have a stronger typological connection. This one's there, but it's not really that strong. We have a few examples of 70, but it's not a real powerful one. Like some of the others are.
Okay.
Sure. Yeah, round three. Yeah.
No memory.
Right. Amen. Amen. Not even me. Get that voice going for another hour here. Oh, really? I talked to one brother who was in operations, and he said, I was just talking about working and laboring and so forth, and you know, about 4 hours of lecture straight will wear you out physically a lot more than 8 hours of, you know, work. And when I worked in operations and so forth, I'd be a lot more tired physically. At the time, I don't feel it at all. It's not until afterwards that you feel it. Because you stop and think about your diaphragm going for 3 or 4 hours constant. You usually don't do that most of the time, you know. And maybe some of the ladies on the phone or something, I don't know. But, but maybe they get some of that experience. Pardon me for that, man. But it really is interesting, you know. It's interesting to consider. And some in Israel, where they'd read the Word of God for long, long periods of time, and they don't have to stand and so forth. You know, they cultivated some endurance and so forth. Situations like that. Hopefully, this isn't as bad. All right, we're talking about the nature of the manna, and we read that Numbers 11 passage, the various descriptions. He gave the taste as fresh oil there, also another place like honey. And so, you know, it seems to be something similar, at least, to the taste of the communion bread and so forth that we have with the oil, and but perhaps more sweet because it's got this honey taste to it as well. So it's really, you know, that's why they had to say, what is it? There's nothing else like it. So they're just saying it's like this, but it's like this, but it's like this, you know. And it's the kind of thing that unless you've tasted it, unless you've had some, you really don't know exactly what it's like. The honey, though, in type, of course, would point to the sweetness both of the Word of God and of Christ in Psalms 19, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. All right, verses 32 to 34. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Okay, this is spoken in anticipation, of course. They were to take out an omer of manna and save it because they were going to be building a tabernacle before too long, and they were going to be putting that in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to be done as a sign to future generations that God would supernaturally, of course, preserve this omer of manna, not only for one day, but for future generations. And it was to be a supernatural testimony to the future generations of God's saving and keeping power to remind them that God did, in fact, give them manna in the wilderness, and he was still supernaturally preserving that as a testimony. And that was going to be put in the Ark of the Covenant with the two tables of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, or at least the second set after the first one was broken, and Aaron's rod that budded was also there in the Ark. Now, whatever happened to that ark and so forth has been the subject of a lot of conjecture. Of course, at the time that the Philistines, you know, took it and they had all kinds of problems with it, finally gave it back. But then when Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that seems where we lose track of it, and whatever happened to it, we don't know. And of course, you might say, well, why didn't God preserve that? Well, he didn't preserve the temple either. And the reason he didn't preserve it is because they weren't walking with God in a proper way, and the real Ark of the Covenant was yet to come, Christ himself. And so we see all those things just kind of lost. And you see, it's fitting because God doesn't want those things. He wouldn't provide the supernatural sustenance and maintenance of those things when the true temple had come. Those were all types pointing to Christ. Once Christ has come, there would be no reason for them anymore. And so God just saw to it that those things were not around. And it's interesting, too, that the Jews, in rebuilding the temple, wouldn't have had the ark. They wouldn't have had these things as before. They couldn't help but know that things couldn't have been the same as they were before, and that they were undergoing a transition. And then when Christ came, of course, after the temple was destroyed, Herod's temple was destroyed, in 70 A.D. Of course, they haven't had a temple, and the Jews continue, though, to... they haven't got a temple, they haven't got a priesthood, but they're still locked into the old Judaism and the types and so forth, pointing to things to come. They've made compromises. I guess some of them even sacrificed, you know, have chickens and so forth instead of the lambs, and it's really a pathetic scene to try to maintain something that God is not in any longer. And it's what's even more pathetic, in my opinion, is Christian churches, or those that claim to be Christian churches, who continue to insist that we observe some of these things. All right, going on, verses 35 and 36. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah, just as information here to let you know what an omer is, tenth part of an ephah. And if you know what an ephah is, you're fine. If you don't, you're still in the dark. And but an ephah is a unit that they used and assumed was common, so we mentioned to you what that was. Someone brought up a question during break that was interesting about the quail and whether the quail continued until for the 40 years also. And all I can say is apparently not. The only thing that's mentioned is the manna continuing for the 40 years. The quail was apparently a temporary thing that God provided for a season. There isn't any statement that I know of that, you know, marks the demarcation for the cutoff of that. We do find later on, though, in Numbers, I read part of the passage there where the mixed multitude were complaining about the manna. And God said he was going to give them flesh to eat. And he went on to say, I'm going to give it to you that comes out your nostrils, is what he said. In other words, he's going to make them good and sick of it. In other words, they want flesh, they're going to get flesh. Because of their attitudes, you know, because of the attitudes they had, he was going to do that. And so, sure enough, they got some quail, but they got so sick of it, you know, they never want to see one again. And so that happens later on. So presumably, the quail was not something that was continuing all up to that point, otherwise they wouldn't have had that situation. Okay, Exodus 17 then. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, this Exodus 17, this chapter is going to be talking about the miracle of the water from the rock and the war with Amalek. So that's what we're headed for. And verse 1, we introduce this by saying that they came to a place called Rephidim, and according to most scholars, the Rephidim area that they're talking about, those who know this area, it refers to the Wadi Faran, I guess is what it's called now, F-E-I-R-A-N. It's a day's march from Mount Sinai, and it's at the entrance to the region of Horeb, which is the district or region within which Mount Sinai is located. So in other words, we're talking about an area that's about a day's march from Mount Sinai, and where they're going to see the Lord give them the law on the mount. And it's the most fertile spot on the peninsula, and it's usually abundant with water and palm trees. But at times it dries up. And so apparently at the time they came, see, they came expecting water, and they found that there was no water there. And that's the significance of that is that the place normally had water, and it was known for that. But when they came, they found it was dried up. Now, the Numbers account, in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, there's a kind of a recounting of some of these events. And it's interesting that there in Numbers, they record two more encampments coming between Elam and Rephidim here. And they're just mentioned, and apparently no significant events are happening there, so they're not mentioned in this Exodus account. Just kind of interesting to compare these to cause you to realize that we're not getting every bit of detail that happened here. We're getting the highlights as far as what happened that was of spiritual significance. But I'll just refer you to that passage, Numbers chapter 33, verses 12 to 14. Numbers 33, 12 to 14 gives a couple more stop-offs that they had, and I'll just read this quickly. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped at Dophka. So they came from the wilderness of Sin, where we start with them back here, and they come to Dophka, and they departed from Dophka and encamped in Alush, and they were removed from Alush and camped at Rephidim. So they had Dophka and Alush in between. Where they'd stop, but apparently nothing more is said about what happened in those places. They're just camps for the night, apparently. Excuse me. So now they come to Rephidim. Rephidim means supports or a resting station. Supports, the idea of something that supports, a resting station. And of course, because it was normally an oasis area with the palm trees and the water and so forth, it was a support in the desert, support of life for one thing, and a resting place. But they find that there's no water there, which they anticipated it would be. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Again, now he's recognizing that chiding with him is tempting the Lord. This word chiding, of course, involves showing lack of respect for authority and, again, complaining and grumbling. 2 Peter 2:10 talks about those not being afraid to speak evil of dignities and complaining and that type of an attitude. So he says, why tempt ye the Lord? And tempting is the idea of putting God to the test in the wrong and presumptuous and hostile way. There are scriptures that where God says, put me to the test, but that is it says, try me and that type of thing, but he's not encouraging this kind of an attitude. When he says to try me and test me, what he means is, you walk with me by faith and you will see that I will be faithful, and you will have tested me in that sense. In other words, you will have tried me and found me to be faithful. That's the proper attitude. But when they chide and when they murmur and when they complain and they've got a hostile attitude, that is tempting the Lord in another sense. That is provoking God's anger. That is questioning him and testing him in the sense of doubt and questioning in the presumptuous and hostile way. So we need to keep that in mind all the way through. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and to our children and our cattle with the thirst? Now the same thing is coming up, almost word for word, that they'd said before. You'd think that this would get old after a while. You'd think that they themselves would say, well, haven't we said this before? Where have I heard this before? What happened when we said this before? You know, if they could just anticipate that and just recognize that, and before they opened their mouth, then they would really, as Don said last night, think twice and open your mouth once, and double think it before you speak it. Well, they thirsted. Now, the question might come in, why would God allow them to thirst? Why would God not just provide water for them just as they needed it, so they never got into a state of deprivation and got into a state like this? And the answer would be that, for one thing, they never asked God for water. They weren't in a position where they were asking God and walking in fellowship with him, where they were continually communing with him. And when the need arose, before it got too severe, they were asking, Lord, provide for us, and in a proper way. But so because they were not asking, the scripture says, you have not because you ask not. And you see, this whole history could have been written differently if they had had a different attitude. And who knows what God would have done in that respect. We're starting to find out, as we walk in the Spirit, that God provides for us daily. And if you maintain a good, solid walk in the Spirit, you'll not come to places where you're in great deprivation or in great need. You see, I don't think that a Christian really needs to have great periods of drought and dryness in his Christian life. If he's maintaining his walk with the Lord, and he's doing what he knows to do, and if he's really yielding to the Spirit of God and the challenges as they come, and walking by faith, he never needs to be dry. He can just go from glory to glory, not from glory to dryness to glory to dryness to glory to dryness. That's not to say he may never be tested or tried. That's a different thing. But the feeling of dryness and no life and so forth is not something we'd ever have to experience or ever should. Now, secondly, another reason for God allowing them to thirst is that God did promise some suffering in this life. God is not making this just an easy bed of roses and an easy paved path into Canaan's land. They're going to face some things. Now, we know that God had the power to remove every obstacle from their pathway and to see to it that they never encountered any kind of suffering whatsoever. And, of course, if you're of the blessing pact type of theological perspective, that's what you would expect, that God just hammer down all the enemies and give them everything that they want. That's what they expect God to do for them now. But he didn't do it then, and he won't do it now. The scripture says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And God has not said, I'm going to protect you from all persecution. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. Paul talked about the fellowship of his sufferings as a part of the great promises that we see in the Word of God, and that's what he desired. And so God has indeed promised some sufferings in life, and he allowed them to endure some sufferings. The sufferings were there to test the people of God and to force them into a greater dependence upon him, to come to a different position in their character. You see, if you give everybody what they need and never see them ever come to a need, their character is not going to change much. That's one of the reasons why the little rich kid is a spoiled brat. His moral, his character has not been tested and refined, because all of his needs have always been met, and he's never known deprivation. He's never known having to really come to grips with certain things, make decisions, use ingenuity to find ways out of problems and so forth. Everything's been handed to him on the silver platter, as they say. So he becomes spoiled, and he becomes retarded emotionally and in as far as his capabilities to handle things in the world. God wants sons and daughters that are mature and able to take things and able to do things. And so he's allowing some tests and trials to come your way. It's going to be part of the package. It's because he loves you so much that he allows those things to come. And with those, he's going to make a way to escape these things, which will indeed it'll be the way that will improve your character. It won't be the way that just gets you out of the trouble and it all dissolves and evaporates before you in a simple fashion. But it'll be a way that lifts you to a higher position in God. It may be that you're in a difficult situation and you don't want to face it. You don't want to face this situation on the job or with your relatives or with some controversial theological issue that's come up or whatever. And what you'd like to do is just escape the whole thing and run away from it. But that's not what God's going to call you to. The way of escape that he's giving you is not to run away physically, but it's to put yourself in the position and trust the Lord for anointing. And then he gives you a mouth and wisdom, which they're not able to gainsay nor resist. And you find that you have been delivered by God in that situation, but by facing it and having his power intercede for you and work a miracle for you, and in the process your character has been improved and increased, and you've gained in faith, and you'll be better able to do some of those things in the future. Okay, so God's leading many of you into ministries, and you've never done that ministry before, and you don't know what it's like, and it's fearful. And the way that you would like to have it done is for God to come down in glory and baptize you with such glory and lift you up, you know, 3 feet off the floor, and you can just float in and just, you know, do the ministry without any problem at all and never feel an ounce of nervousness or anything like that. But he hasn't ordained to do that. In very, very rare instances will he ever do that. And what he's calling you to is to step forth by faith, knees smiting one against another if necessary, and then in that state, in your state of greatest weakness, experience the power of God. And you're going to learn something there that you would never learn any other way. And that is that he indeed has all power and that we indeed are nothing. Amen. And we get things on the right footing, on the right platform, and we begin to learn what faith is really all about. So he's allowing these tests and trials to come. He wasn't going to make it easy for them. He allowed them to come face to face with these things. And they were going to have to trust him and come to him again and keep coming to him and keep coming to him. And we've been blessed of God, and we're experiencing things, but I can guarantee you that the time is going to come, maybe not too far from now, that every one of us is going to face more trials in life. Mm-hmm. You know, you may be kind of sailing free right now, there's no trials going on, so forth, but they're going to come. But I don't, you know, we shouldn't be laying awake at night worrying, I wonder what the next trial is going to be. It's going to be a tough one, I'll bet, you know, and then start worrying about it ahead of time. Jesus said you're not going to be able to add a cubit to your stature by anxiety, you know, it's just going to tear you down. But what you need to recognize is you're still alive and you're still blessed and you've been through some trials and you're going to go through some more. And the same God who got you through the past one will get you through the future ones. And you'll be able to endure them as they come, and that each thing that's going to come, it will not be greater than you're able to bear. And so you can rest at peace in that, not worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, but recognize that things are going to be difficult. There will be trials and tests, and don't feel like, you know, something strange has come upon you when a fiery trial has come. The scripture says, don't think it's strange. 1 Peter 3:14 with that. 1 Peter 3:14 and 1 Peter 5:10 also. 1 Peter 5:10. All right, verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. All right? Now, I'm sure there's been cries like that from other pastors from time to time. What shall I do with this people, you know? And many pastors have been in similar places. And if it ever happens to you, you have to do the same thing Moses did. Cry out unto God and hold fast to the truth. Don't give in to them. You see, if Moses had given in to them and just given up and said, okay, if you're going to be that way, find another deliverer, you know, and gone back to Midian and back to the sheep, there's a temptation sometimes to do just that. But he doesn't debate with the flock on this. He cries out to God. He doesn't sit there with them and say, okay, let's reason about this. Let's figure this out. Let's come to a nice compromise position. He knows that God has led him. He knows that God has called him. He knows that God has backed him up supernaturally time and time again. And he's learning some things about faith himself. He didn't start off with all the perfect faith in the beginning himself, but he's learning things. And he doesn't debate with him. He cries out to God. He knows where his power and his source is. So what shall I say unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me. In verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. So he tells them to go on before. So the type here, in effect, is that when insubordination occurs, take the rightful position of authority, put the word of God in the ministry, and go ahead and do what God has called you to do. And if some leave, they leave. This is what's happened, unfortunately, to a lot of pastors, is not doing this because the people have had unrest about this or that. They didn't like what he was preaching. He was stepping on too many toes or whatever. People who were contributing a lot of money to the church and so forth were getting upset. They had changed their message rather than be true to God and be faithful to God and take the consequences. Fortunately, Moses obeys God here and does what God's called him. He moves ahead by faith and joins with his elders to continue to what God has called him to do. Now, God reminds Moses that with the same rod he earlier smote the Nile River, you see. And so he says, take thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river in thine hand and go. He just reminds him of the fact that this rod that you've got, you smote the river with it before. And the river turned to blood. And so this kind of a rod is useful for things like this. In other words, miracles. And it just reminds him that, in effect, he's saying, you go and I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I'm going to do, but you take that rod. You've seen that rod before and you've seen what it's done. And I'm going to work through that again. So we need to take the word of God in our hand,
yes,
that rod, and go forth to what God has called us to do and trust him to provide the power to back up his word. And many of you may be faced, very directly with a similar situation. You may have a congregation. Some of you may be pastors in the future. You may have situations that arise where you're going to have to make a choice whether you're going to succumb to the will of the people who are not yet sanctified and not yet in the kingdom, you know, fully walking in the kingdom, some new ones coming in and so forth, and hold up the standard of the word of God or allow the compromise that will bring destruction. Okay, verse 6. God tells him what to do with that, with the rod now. Behold, I will stand before thee here upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he was told to smite the rock. Now the rock represents Christ, and that's not even guesswork here. The New Testament has a specific reference. It says the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. That rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. So we have a specific statement. It didn't even state that it was a type of Christ. It says that rock was Christ. And, of course, it means it in typological sense, but it's very, very specifically stated. And we find Psalm 95:1, speaking of the rock of our salvation, speaking of Christ as the rock of our salvation. Matthew 16:18, Jesus addresses Peter, says, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And he's referring to the rock, Christ himself. And Peter's a fragment of the rock, a part of it. But upon this rock I will build my church. Also, meaning himself, Romans 9:33 speaks of Christ as a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. So he's a rock in a lot of different senses. But he is that rock. Now, God is using a type here that's going to be amplified in much detail later on in the scriptures. And he is to smite that rock. Now, the smiting of this rock is a type of Christ being smitten for us. Christ is the rock, and the smiting speaks of the smiting of God, as it were, Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4 speaks of Christ being smitten for us. So he was esteemed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it's interesting that God says here, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. So the Lord is standing on the rock. Now this, in type at least, could be speaking of God's judgment upon Christ at Calvary. God's standing upon him, as it were. He's being crushed, as it were. He's being smitten. God's hand of wrath is upon him, in that sense. And we find that also in Isaiah 53, that he was smitten of God, you see. And God's judgment was upon Christ at Calvary because he took the sins of the world. He became the sin, and God judges sin. Now we find also that the water came out of the rock. This is a type of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the water of life that comes forth from the rock, comes forth from Christ. We find a very beautiful antitype in this in John 7, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It says it spake of the Spirit. So we know that the water there represents the Holy Spirit, and that you have to come to Christ to get it. If Christ is this rock, then this is a beautiful type of coming to the rock, which was smitten for us on the cross of Calvary, and the result was that the water of life, the Holy Spirit, could come forth to us and minister to our needs. As Jesus said, except I go away, the Comforter shall not come. In other words, he had to ascend into heaven to ratify that acceptance by God of the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, and it was not until that was completed that the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon us. And so out of that rock, the water of life comes forth. Romans 5:20 can be included there as well. Romans 5:20, another reference. Now, this was no little trickle of water. Some of the Sunday school quarterlies are just, you know, hilarious in this respect. And one, you know, they've got Moses standing there and a big rock, you know, rock sitting there, and he hits it and a little, you know, fountain comes out like a drinking fountain or something. Now, it's going to take quite a drinking fountain to supply the needs for 3.5 million people in a desert. And so this was not just a trickle of water. It was enough to supply the needs of 3.5 million people. We find some other references in the Psalms to this, and I'd like to read these because it gives another indication as to what did take place. Psalm 105, verses 41 and 42. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen one with gladness. So he's referring back to the same instance. He's talking about the previous verse, talking about the quail and the bread of heaven. So he's definitely talking about the same instance. And he says, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in the dry places like a river. So this is a river that's coming forth. This is not just a little trickle of water. Also, Psalm 114 and verse 8. Which turned the rock into standing water and the flint into a fountain of water. So it turned the rock into standing water. So again, it was a standing water, a lake or a reservoir of some sort, enough to supply their needs at least. Again, a supernatural miracle. It's interesting to mention, too, I'm going to mention here a little bit further on. One more thing I want to say before I get to that point. In Numbers 20, verse 8, there was another instance in which water came from the rock. Numbers 20, verse 8. And there Moses was told to speak to the rock to get water in that instance. God said, speak to the rock. And the reason for saying that at that time was to represent Christ who was smitten on Calvary. At this first time, he was smitten with a rod. Later, it was a type of the risen Christ who's pouring out his spirit, and the fact that we do not smite Christ. He was smitten once and for all. He was crucified once and for all. But now we receive salvation by claiming and asking for and speaking to the rock, as it were, to receive that provision that was already provided back there. In other words, we do not crucify Christ every time for us. He was crucified once for all. But we're not saved until we've spoken to the rock, as it were, and accepted that. That was what the typology was all about. Moses, of course, in his wrath at the people, smote it again. And because of that, was not allowed to go into Canaan's land, had to die on Mount Nebo. And because he broke the type. And it was a very important type to God. This was not just an interesting type. This was a very important one because there were going to be many people in future generations who would also break that type. One notable example is the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason I say that is because in the Roman Catholic system, with the Mass, they are teaching that Christ is sacrificed every time they have a Mass, that it's another sacrifice of Christ. And they are directly contradicting the scripture in the book of Hebrews, which says that he was smitten once for all, that it's not to be smitten again and again. In effect, what they're doing is smiting him each time, trying to get the water out of the rock. And that's just one of many errors, but it's a very important one to God. The emphasis in the book of Hebrews is very clear. Jesus was unlike any priest in the Old Testament in that they had to offer sacrifices continually. Jesus offered once and for all, and it was a sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28 and 10:26. It's also interesting, too, that here in this instance where the rock is being smitten, it's done in the sight of the elders of Israel. It's the elders of Israel that are there when he does this. Behold, I will stand and so forth, thou shalt smite the rock, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Not in the sight of all the people, but the elders. Now, when Christ was smitten the first time, when he was smitten on the cross, it was done in the sight of the elders of Israel, as it were. The Jews were responsible. They were the ones that crucified him. It was something was done, and it was done by, with the responsibility of the Jews as leadership. But there in the book of Numbers where the rock was to be spoken to. It was to be done before the whole assembly, the whole assembly of Israel is mentioned there. And so there's a difference here. Christ's crucifixion was a historical event in the nation of Israel. But our speaking to the rock and receiving life from that is something that's done in the church before the whole assembly, as it were, and we all have access to it in that sense. It's open before all. Now, Christ was to be smitten only once, of course, and Moses made the mistake of in his wrath, he wasn't really intending to disobey directly, but he was wroth with the people and so forth, and his emotions overclouded his reason, and he made a mistake. Now, of course, God did not cut him off from his eternal dwelling place because of that. Moses died, but he appears later on on the Mount of Transfiguration. We find references in the book of Jude to a dispute between Michael the archangel and Lucifer over the body of Moses, which is a very interesting passage. It raises some questions about whether Moses was resurrected or just what was going on about the body. See, normally the dispute is about the soul, but there they were disputing about the body. So there may have been something God did supernaturally, the fact that we see him appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah, of course, was there because he was translated. His body never saw death. There it raises some interesting questions. We may touch on that some more later on. I wanted to mention one more thing about this rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 said that the rock followed them in the wilderness. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, and the rock was Christ. You see, this getting water was not just a single incident that happened at one time. Again, throughout the wilderness, they were providing, God was providing the water for them, a continuous supply. And later on in Numbers 20, God suspends the water for a season, and that's what sets up a new trial, because they've been used to getting it. And then, they got the manna. But then in Numbers 20, the other instance where, he's told them to speak to the rock, apparently it was suspended. In other words, 1 Corinthians is revealing the fact that the rock followed them. I don't think that we should interpret that necessarily as meaning that there was a big rock, that big boulder that, was, being dragged along or moved along on the ground with them and so forth. But wherever they were, the rock was there. They spoke to the rock and out came the water. In other words, it was something that God was doing periodically with them to provide for their needs during the wilderness experience, from what we can gather. Okay, going on to verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So they left the testimony. Moses left the testimony to the Israel. Now, you notice that he called the name of the place. That wasn't what they wanted to call it, perhaps, but that's what Moses called it. Massah means testing, and Meribah means strife or quarrel. So they named the name of the place after what happened there, the testing and the strife or quarrel that took place. So they left an evil report, as it were, in terms of the testimony there. They didn't really pass that test very well. Okay, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now the real trial and test comes. Amalek comes. Now Amalek means warlike. Warlike, that's what the word Amalek means. Or dweller in the veil. According to Young, there's some different, depends on which roots you take it from, but it either means warlike or dweller in the vale, one who dwells in the valley, the vale. V-A-L-E. Now, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So here we come to the old conflict between Esau and Jacob. Genesis 36:12 for the genealogical connection here to show you that he was of Esau. And in type, it represents the flesh. Here, in this instance, also it can represent Satan, the sinners resisting the saints. But in this typological picture, with regard to the circumstances, it would especially represent our flesh warring with the spirit. In 1 Peter 2:11, we find Scripture teaching us that our fleshly lusts war against the soul. So there is a conflict and a battle between our fleshly lusts and our soul. Also, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, another admonition in this regard. I think I'll take a moment to read that. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how that he smote thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and that he feared not God. So Amalek represents those that fear not God. They smite thee, and they come behind thee, and smite the hindermost part of thee, smite the weak ones that were straggling behind. And speaking of the deceitfulness of sin, and sneaking up from behind, and picking on the weaknesses, taking advantage of weaknesses. That's what Amalek represents, and that's the way the lower nature is. That's the way the devil operates. He works through the weaknesses of our flesh, and he tries to take advantage of us because of those weaknesses. And that's the way the enemy is, sneaking up from behind, find the weak ones, the stragglers, and try to pick them off. The devil's looking in your life to try to find weaknesses that he can work with, that he can pick off. Okay, also Numbers 24:20. I wanted to read that. I think I'll read that. Not sure of the connection right now. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. So there's a prophecy with regard to Amalek and what was going to happen with him. It says he was the first of nations, but his latter end is going to be that he shall perish forever. So the flesh here represents, Amalek representing the flesh, says he's the first of nations, but he's going to be the last. Apparently, it's a reference to in earlier times his power in asserting certain dominion there, and his pride and so forth. But he's going to be the last. He's going to perish forever. This is true of Satan also. He was the first. He was the Lucifer, the head of the angelic host, and so forth in the beginning. But he's going to end up as the last. Now, one thing we can notice about the order of events here, that Israel did not have to face the warfare until they got the water. Now, they didn't do all that well with the test about the water, but they did get the water by God's grace. And having received the water, that's when the enemy came. But they did get the water before they had to face the enemy. And the water representing the Spirit of God in type would show us that our battle and our warfare begins after we are saved and receive His Holy Spirit. That's when the warfare starts. That's when your real battle starts. And the flesh tries to throw a tantrum, and it doesn't want to give up certain areas. And the contest is on between the flesh and the spirit. And you're embroiled in a battle whether you like it or not. And the answer to the battle, of course, is to allow the spirit man to be fed and nourished and uplifted and strengthened. And the flesh man to be starved so that the spirit man will always defeat the flesh man. And, of course, the book of Galatians discusses that warfare and that battle between the two. So typologically, we're seeing it here. They get the water of life. And now they have to face Amalek. They have to face that flesh. Okay, verses 9 and 10. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. I'll read verse 10 also. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now this is the very first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And we see him here as a military leader. And we see him also in obedience to Moses. We see him as one who is submitted to Moses and does exactly what he says to do. And this is an important principle. Joshua is going to be the one that will succeed Moses. He'll be the one that God's going to use succeeding Moses. But notice that now he's in submission to Moses and he obeys him. And it's a maxim that the best leaders are the ones who are the best followers and the most submitted and so forth and understood authority structure. They make the best leaders because they understand what it's like to be under, and they will have the right kind of an attitude and compassion toward those that are under them when they're in authority. And so Joshua is being groomed and trained for this position, and he's already got a position in as the head of the military leader here. And he tells Joshua to choose men. And choose men to do this. It wasn't going to be just everyone. And he wanted to choose strong, disciplined men to defeat the enemy. Choose out those that are really strong and ready to prepare. And we find it from that Deuteronomy reference that Amalek defeated the stragglers and the weak and fearful ones at the rear. The ones that were straggling behind and fearful and weak, many of them were picked off. But he wants the strong ones to go out and fight. And, of course, what he wants is that we all want. What God's desire is that we all be strong ones. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. He doesn't want us to be weak. And if we're weak, He'll be our strength. Now, this strength, of course, is being strong in the Lord, not in your flesh. So we're not talking about whether you've got a strong flesh or not. We're talking about being strong in the Lord. And those are the ones that will make it. So he's telling us, in effect, to get on the front lines. Don't lag behind. When the battle is coming, don't lag behind. That's where the enemy's going to pick you off. Rush to the front of the line and begin to wage war against the enemy. With the power of God on your side, that's where the victory is going to be won. Don't be holding back. I don't want to get in the battle. I don't want to go to a deliverance session because those demons might manifest, you know, and we might have a fight on our hands. And rather than actually get delivered, you know, you kind of sign a peace treaty with the devil. And anytime you sign a peace treaty with the devil, you've lost. And that's what history has shown us also. Okay. Get out in the front lines, and then we see what takes place here. This is, again, a battle that's won by the spiritual power, not the physical. Verses 11 to 13. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So we see that they won the victory in the battle, but we see a very, very interesting phenomenon here. Moses discovered that as he held up his hands, he could watch down. He was up on the hill here. He's watching this battle down in the valley. As he's holding up his hands, he finds that Israel's starting to prevail against Amalek, and the line's pushing back this way. He lets his hand down because he's getting tired. Amalek starts prevailing. And it didn't take very long for him to get the connection. And so he said, you're going to stick those hands up now if that's what's going on. Those hands are staying up. But, of course, his hands begin to get very, very heavy. If you've ever tried to hold your hands up for any length of time, except when you're in the Spirit, I've noticed. I've been amazed at that. Because you just try to hold your hands up. See how long you can hold them up before they really start getting heavy. And then we watch people, you know, in dancing before the Lord or in worship and so forth, able to do it much, much longer. I've always been amused by that little phenomenon. If you haven't observed that, you know, you may have opportunity to do that. Anyway, Moses' hands are becoming heavy, and so he needs support. Now, God could have supernaturally given him the strength to keep his hands up, but that is not what he wanted to do, because he wanted to teach us some things about the body ministry and how we need one another for support. So he could have just had Moses hold his hands up. God knows how to hold his arms up. But he wanted Aaron and Hur to be the ones to hold his arms up. It was important for others in the leadership to hold his arms up. God was going to use them to hold him up, hold his arms up, and to support. And so that's what happens. Moses holding up his hands is a type of intercessory prayer here. As he's interceding before God, as his hands are up, and that was their customary mode of prayer, of course, and it's telling us about prayer and worship and that type of thing, that his people prevail. And it's pointing in type again to the need for intercessory prayer and support as we are engaged in the battle against the enemy. Psalm 28:2 with that, and 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And type, of course, it points to the saints in Christ interceding that we might win the battle. Another point that we can learn from this typologically is that the Israelites were interdependent. Some were battling on the front lines, and some were in prayer. Moses representing those in prayer holding up their hands. There's many members in one body, and they're all involved. And the men down on the field could not have prevailed were it not for Moses up on the mount holding up his hands. And so we need to learn that as well in the body of Christ. Different members are going to function in different ways. We need the intercessors. We need those that are praying. We need those that are engaged in ministries that may not catch the public eye, but they're absolutely essential to the success of the battle. And at different times, we may be doing both. We may be on the battlefront sometimes, and other times we may be in intercessory prayer. At one time, we may be there praying for our brother who's going through a deep trial and difficult test. Another day, it may be us that's going through the trial and test, and we need the support of our brethren. Okay, Moses' hands became heavy. That's the type of the fact that prayer, especially intercessory prayer, is hard work. I mean, it's a battle. It's not something that's really, it's an easy, light thing, especially this kind of intercessory prayer. We find that Jesus was ministered to by angel, and angels strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:43. And he's agonizing in prayer there, and he needs strength. It's a hard labor there in that respect, especially the kind of prayer he was involved in. And the hands speak of ministry as well. The hands speak of the ministry to the saints and so forth. That's also hard work in many respects. There's labor that's involved, the minister. There's a price to pay, and it has effects. And it's a labor of love, but it's still a labor. And in a spiritual sense, it's no labor because we've rested in the Lord, but we all know and recognize that as we are committing ourselves and dedicating ourselves to God and so forth, that our bodies, because of the curse of this world, because the enemy's mad at us and so forth, we face trials and tests as a result of those things. And we gain strength in the Lord, and that's what this is typical of. We don't have to give up because it gets heavy. We can get support, and we can stay in the battle. But this is typical of the fact that in our flesh we cannot endure these things. We could not handle these things. We could not handle any kind of a ministry for any length of time in our flesh. We need to have the support of our brethren. We need to have a body, functioning body ministry, and receive from one another and be strengthened one by another. So Aaron and Hur represent those support ministries. And no one can do it all himself. There isn't any way that the work of God in these last days is going to be accomplished without the support ministries. And there are a lot of men of God that you know about, evangelistic associations and so forth, where it appears that it's one man that's doing most everything, but you'll find in every instance that behind that one man, if it's any kind of a significant worldwide ministry, there's a whole team of people that are functioning and working and laboring together to accomplish that purpose. Yes. One man isn't going to be able to handle that. And so in our body, we need to have, our pastor needs our support. We've been hearing much about this lately. But it's absolutely essential to the accomplishing of the plan of God. We've got to support one another and undergird one another to accomplish what God's called us to do. And without the order and the support, God will not be able to accomplish, because he's ordained to do it through a body of believers, what he desires to accomplish. Okay, setting beautiful patterns for us here to observe. And we need the Aarons and the Hurs, as well as the Moses in the ministry. And there couldn't be a Moses if there weren't for the support ministries as well. So when we find verse 4 also said, or point number 4, excuse me, point number 4 as far as my typology, and you may not have been numbering these, so don't worry about that. But Moses sat on a rock. He sat on a rock when Aaron and Hur were supporting his arms. And there's that rock again, Christ, the foundation. That's our ultimate support. That's the support of all supports. So he sits on the rock and he has Moses and Aaron holding up his arms, and Joshua leading the battle down in the valley. And in one picture, we see here Christ in every one of these men. We see Moses as a type of Christ as our intercessor. We see Joshua as a type of Christ as our captain that's waging war against the enemy down in the valley. We see Aaron as a type of Christ as our high priest. He was going to be the high priest, and he's holding up and supporting there Moses as well. So, in the sense of him being the high priest, Christ our high priest. And Hur, the name Hur means white, means the color of white, and that would represent the righteousness of Christ. And, of course, the righteousness of Christ is what holds up our ministry and holds up our prayers and so forth. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And the ministry that is born out of a heart of a man whose heart is sold out to God and is willing to walk with God in righteousness and holiness is going to have great effect. So, and the rock itself is Christ our foundation. So, I mean, everything in that whole situation, all the men and all their functions represent Christ. And therefore, in the fullest sense, the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's an invitation to us into accomplishing the will of God in this respect. The rod in Moses' hand represents the Word of God and also represents Christ in another sense. And the sword in Joshua's hand also represents the Word of God. Moses had the rod, Joshua had the sword, but they both represented the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So sometimes we're lifting up the Word of God in intercession. Other times we're lifting up the Word of God and using it to slay the enemy, running it right through the devil and the demons. Okay, then they fought until the sun went down. So it was a long battle. We must work while it is yet day. The night is coming when no man can work. They had to win the battle before the sun went down, as it were. And so, again, a type of the fact that we are in a struggle. We're in a spiritual battle, and that battle will continue until the going down of the sun. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Okay, this was a special event that was to be recorded in the book, of course, and it's made special note of. God is going to destroy Amalek. And, of course, this is more than just that physical nation of Amalek that existed back there. It's representing those haters of God, those that are resisting the move of God. He's going to destroy them. He's going to put them out of existence forever, as it were. He's going to remove Amalek forever. And it's a promise of God to those of us in these last days, and to every nation, every age, that those that are resisting them are going to be judged. Now, this event was a special one to be recorded for admonition and encouragement of future generations. And see, we're now reading the book. And this was written, he said, you write this down, because there's some people, you know, a few thousand years from now, that are going to need this information. And we're those people, among as well as others, that have received the benefit of this. He says, rehearse it Now, this isn't, does not mean rehearse in the sense we normally think of something, you know, rehearse a play or something like that to present it. But it's got the sense of to place it in the ears of. That's what the Hebrew literally means. Place it in their ears. In other words, remind them of it continually. Joshua, you see, was to be their next leader. And he must continue to bring these truths to Israel. And so he mentions Joshua again. And it's almost as though Moses already senses and already recognizes that Joshua is going to be his successor. But and he's already in a leadership position here, of course. But he tells them to write it for memorial, rehearse it, or as I said, the idea of place it in the ears of in the ears of Joshua, and to place it, you see, in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Joshua is going to be in leadership. He's going to be struggling and facing more battles in the future, and this was to be a testimony for him as well. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Yahweh Nissi. Nissi means banner, our banner. And so the phrase means Yahweh, our banner. Now the banner was a symbol of strength and power of an army. When they went into battle, they would carry a banner on a standard to represent their troops and their army, and of course to be a rallying point for their own troops so they know where their team is, as it were. And it was here Yahweh is their rallying point. Yahweh is their strength. Yahweh is the one that they're fighting under, and is the one that's going to be responsible for them and take care of them. So it's a picture in type of the power of God in the battle and a point of unity. He's the one that unifies us, and he's the one that fights the battle for us. And here again is another example of the unfolding revelation of God. They saw God as their provider, and they saw God as their healer. Now they see God as their banner in battle, the one who will fight their battles for them. And this will establish a precedent for many, many future battles. This is the first battle they faced, and there were going to be many more to come. Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So again, this statement about the war with Amalek from generation to generation, throughout all generations. And again, you can see that Amalek is taking on the sense of something representative and symbolic of something. Because that nation itself wasn't going to be the one that was warring with them. They did have some more trouble with that nation, but that wasn't the real point. The real point was those Amaleks, those haters of God, the ones that rebel against the truth, are going to be our opponents from generation to generation. It's been so ever since. Romans 7, as far as our flesh is concerned, Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. Remember Romans 7, the context. Paul was talking about the struggle between the flesh. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And, you know, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing, and so forth. We're going to struggle with Amalek, you see. We're in a battle with that flesh man. Also, Galatians 4:29, Galatians 4:29, and Galatians 5:17, speaking of the same battle. Galatians 4:29 and 5:17. It's similar to the things we see in the New Testament about the statement that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and the fact that the flesh man has always been persecuting the spirit man. In other words, there's typological patterns set up here that continue. Okay, Exodus chapter 18 and verses 1 and 2 to get started here. We'll just have time to introduce this perhaps. When Jethro the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and that for Israel his people, and the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. So we'll get the reuniting between Moses and his wife here and his father-in-law Jethro and start with that next time. Now I mentioned to you that after we finish chapter 18, we'll have a quiz, Exodus 1 to 18. So obviously that test will not be next week, but it may be the week after. We'll see how things go next week. It'll either be the week after next or the week after that, chapters 1 to 18.